Once again, our text today, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Let's give our attention now to God's inspired word. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and look at your word together. And we pray with the psalmist today, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." Oh, Lord, that our way of life and our way of thinking would be directed to your ways, that we might abandon our own way of doing things, our own way of thinking about things, and adopt yours. Come to see life from your perspective. Come to the place of keeping your commandments and following your truth. We pray, Lord, that our study of the Word of God today would have that effect in our lives, that as I preach and as we all listen to your Word, that you would direct our ways, Lord, to keep your law, your truth, your word. May this be done for the glory and honor of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. The year was 1996, and I was 19 years old. And I went to the Military Processing Center, Tampa, I think it was, Tampa, Florida, and spent most of the day there waiting around and filling out papers and preparing to go into the Marine Corps, preparing to enter the military. And the culmination of that particular day in the process was to enter this room and go through this symbolic act of raising your right hand and taking the oath to enter the United States Marine Corps. I can still see it. I can see the room in my mind's eye. I can picture the other people around me coming to the position of attention for the first time in a serious way, in a meaningful way, raising that right hand and taking that oath and entering the Marine Corps officially. Well, it was a symbolic act, right? Standing there stiff and at the position of attention and raising your hand, and physical gestures and a physical act and all that sort of thing. But it had meaning. It had great meaning. You passed from this place to that place. You passed from being a civilian to being a part of the military. Now, we're familiar with symbolic acts in American culture. You could probably think of one of your own, some physical outward expression of something that is undergone, but yet has great significance and meaning attached to it. And we do these things in life, not just to go through the motions, hopefully, even though sometimes we're guilty of that, but because of the meaning, the significance that is found in that symbolic act. We come today, once again, to Matthew 3, 1 through 12, and we want to talk about baptism today and the significance and meaning of baptism. Now, this won't be a complete study of the Christian doctrine of baptism. One day, Lord willing, in 2023, I'll do that for you. And we'll go through baptism and the Lord's Supper in great detail, maybe more detail than you want. I do plan to do that one day, but we won't do that today. We're just going to look at John's baptism and think about the similarities that exist between John's baptism and Christian baptism that comes later, because it's instructive. We can look at John's baptism here and see things that are equally true of Christian baptism and should be equally true of anyone who comes to the waters of baptism. So we have covered so far here in Matthew 3, the man himself, John the Baptist. He is the forerunner of the Messiah. He's the one who comes to announce the coming of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We have talked about his message. We have spoken about John's message of repentance, and then last week, John's message of judgment. We'll have reason to think about those things again today. But today we want to talk about the baptism of John. I have purposely left this until this week because I wanted to focus on these separate parts. I wanted to give each one of them enough time to think through it and for it to be profitable for you. So if you were wondering, well, why didn't you talk about baptism the last couple of weeks? Well, it's because I've been saving it for today. So today we'll focus on the baptism of John. Now, why is John's baptism important? It's important for a number of reasons, but let me just give you two preliminary reasons for why we should stop and think about what's going on here and what John is doing by plunging people into the waters of the Jordan River. First of all, it's important because Jesus is going to be baptized. In the very next section of Matthew chapter 3, Jesus himself is going to come to John in order to undergo this rite or this ritual of baptism. So it's important that we understand what this is about if we're going to understand next week and think through why Jesus is being baptized and why that's important. In addition to that, the baptism of John is important because it's a forerunner to Christian baptism. It's a precursor to the baptism that will be commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of Matthew's gospel, and that you'll see the apostles engaging in the book of Acts. What are they doing when they call people to repent and believe? They're baptizing them in response to believing in Christ and turning from their sins. Now, it's similar in some ways, John's baptism, but it's not the same thing. I don't want to give you that impression or have you leave with that misunderstanding today, that John baptizing people is the exact same thing as what you find later on in the New Testament. Why would I say that? Well, John's baptism, again, is a precursor. It comes before, it kind of lays the groundwork for what's coming, but it's not sufficient in and of itself. For example, when the Apostle Paul comes into a certain area, Ephesus, the area of Ephesus in the book of Acts, he finds certain disciples, Luke says, and these men had been baptized by John. And so Paul questions them a little bit about that baptism and what they had come to understand and believe. And eventually, Paul is going to baptize them again. He is going to give them a second baptism, a Christian baptism, because they had only received John's baptism, which was a looking forward to the Messiah. And Christian baptism has the whole spectrum or the full picture of who Jesus is, what he has done, and how we should put our faith in him. Acts 19, I'll read it to you. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Okay, so there's a deficiency here in their understanding of things, which Paul is going to remedy. And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." A reference here to what's going on in Matthew 3. Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which had come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so John's baptism is a preliminary thing, and Christian baptism ultimately replaces it. It's not the exact same thing. Don't want you to get that impression. But it does bear substantial similarities, and it's those similarities that we're going to think through today. Now, of course, the person engaged in baptizing people is John. Look at what he's called there in verse 1. He's known as John the Baptist. He's known as that because of what he's doing here. He's taking these people who come to him and he is immersing them in the waters of the Jordan. And because he is doing that, he is like the intermediary, the one who is performing the act, he comes to be known as John the Baptist. So obviously it's important because John's very name and title is associated with this act. What about the people? Who is it that is coming out to John to be baptized? Verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. So if you picture it in your mind, you've got the Jordan River and you've got the Judean wilderness, which is roughly to the left of the Jordan River. And then over here to the west a little bit, you've got Jerusalem. You've got the region known as Judea. And people are flocking from that area out to John, where he is baptizing at the Jordan River. Great numbers of people coming out to John in order to be baptized. Now, as far as we know, and as far as we can tell, these are Jews who are coming out to be baptized. Now, this would have been, to many people at that time, a bit of an offensive thing to imply or to call for this act of baptism for some people was to question whether they were really right with God or not. Think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, we talked about last week, they come out to John's baptism, and remember what John said to them. He's a real nice guy. He talks real sweet to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he says to them, "Oh, generation of vipers, the offspring, the children of poisonous snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Then verse 9, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." You see, the attitude was, we're the people of God. We're the people of God because we're the physical descendants of Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham and with Abraham's seed, with his children. We are his children. And so they thought, we need no repentance. We need no change. Everything's right because we are the people of God. It is just that attitude that John is challenging. And he's challenging them and that attitude by calling them to be baptized. It's a remarkable thing to call upon a Jewish person, many of whom would have thought, everything's good, I'm one of the children of God, to say, no, you've got a deep and a serious problem and you need to come to baptism. What about the place? Well, we've already mentioned it. But verse 6 says they were baptized of him in Jordan. That is to say, the Jordan River. This is where John is. This is where he's conducting his baptismal ministry. He is plunging people into the Jordan River. Now, as I've told you before, that's not a throwaway detail. That's not just a geographic reference, just so you know where he happens to be doing his thing. No, think about it. What have we had here in this story already in Matthew's gospel? We have John where? Where is he out doing his thing? He's in the wilderness, right? Where is John baptizing people? He's baptizing people in the Jordan River. Now, if you remember your Old Testament, the Jordan River is highly significant, right? What river did the people of Israel have to go through in order to come into the promised land? They had to go through the Jordan, right? They had to pass through the Jordan. Remember that scene where the priests step into the Jordan and the Jordan parts and the people enter into the promised land. And so here we have this geographic reference, not just so you know where John is, but to bring back to mind the Old Testament and all that went with that. God's people entering the promised land. Now God's people are going to enter one day the heavenly Canaan, the true promised land, through Jesus, the one to come. Now, where does John's baptism come from? Why is John baptizing people? Why not some other thing, some other ritual or ceremony? Why is John engaged in putting people into water and bringing them back out? Where does that come from? Well, let's think for a few minutes about the Old Testament and how the Old Testament lays some of the groundwork for what John is doing here. First of all, think about ritual washings in the Old Testament. There were a number of different times and times, yes, basically for the people of God to go through a ritual washing and a cleansing with water. Let me give you a few examples. Priests, prior to entering their ministry, prior to going into serving in the tabernacle and the temple, they were to be washed with water. Exodus 29:4. Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. The Levites, in a similar way, before they entered into their work in serving God in the tabernacle and the temple, they were to be washed. Numbers 8. A sacrifice that was to be offered to God on the altar, parts of the sacrifice were to be washed and cleansed with water. Leviticus chapter 1. When someone became ritually and ceremonially unclean in the Old Testament, what was one of the things they had to do? They had to wash. They had to be cleansed with water. You can see that in a place like Leviticus 15. Now, last time we talked about Pharisees and Sadducees, I mentioned the Essenes. The Essenes were another group in the first century. And one of the things that the Essenes did regularly was they went through these ritual washings with water. And so there's this background with this idea of the need for purification and cleansing, and water being the thing that you do it with. You are cleansed, at least back then, ceremonially, ritually, with water. You can also think about Naaman, the Syrian. Remember him. He has leprosy. He comes to Elisha, the prophet, because his servant girl tells him, there's a prophet in Israel who can cure you of this leprosy. And so he goes there. You know the story, I'm sure. And what does Elisha tell him to do? Go to the Jordan. Go to the Jordan River, and I want you to dip 7 times. And when you come out, you will be healed and cleansed of your leprosy. Now, after initially objecting to that, Naaman eventually does it, and it comes true. He is healed and cleansed of his leprosy. There's also another thing, which isn't particularly mentioned in the Bible exactly, but it's the practice that Jewish people had in bringing people into their faith and into the community of Israel. So let's say you were a Gentile and you wanted to become an Israelite. One of the things that you had to do, in addition to being circumcised, was you had to go through a baptism, a ritual washing and cleansing with water in order to be considered a full member of the nation of Israel. Now, there's some background, both biblically and historically, but we should also say that this is unique, right? This is unique because you can't exactly go to the Old Testament and see this exact thing going on here. So we don't want to take away from the uniqueness of what John is doing, because it is unique, even though we can think about those things in terms of background. John comes baptizing by the direct command of God. John chapter 1. John says, I knew him not, speaking of Jesus, but he that sent me to baptize with water. Who was that? God himself. So John didn't invent this thing, even though there may have been some background involved, but God himself commissioned John to come and baptize people. Now, what exactly does John do? How does he baptize people? Let's talk about the method for just a moment. And we won't spend a great deal of time on this. Probably be preaching to the choir here a little bit about the mode or method of baptism. And again, we might spend some time, you know, in days ahead on that. But let's just think so we can get a clear picture in our mind about what John is doing when people come to him. Well, John is plunging them, immersing them in the waters of the Jordan. Why would we say that? Now, sometimes you might see a picture or a movie or something like that, and you might see John pouring water over the head of an individual or sprinkling them with water or something like that. Now, we don't believe that that's what John would be engaged in. We believe that John would have been engaged in immersion, taking a person and plunging them into the waters and bringing them back out. Part of the reason why we think that way is because of the word itself. The word for baptize here is baptizo, And the basic meaning of the word is to use water to immerse something in, to overwhelm something with water, to plunge it, to dip it, to immerse it into water. In the Old Testament, I mentioned the episode of Naaman going into the Jordan River. The word for dip there in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is baptizo. It's the same word that we find here in the New Testament. And again, it has this idea, this basic idea of plunging or immersing something into the water. So you picture John taking people and immersing them in the water and bringing them back out. But now we want to think about the heart of this act. What is the meaning of this? What is it people are saying by being baptized? What is the significance of the act? That's where we want to spend most of our time today. The meaning of John's baptism is closely connected with the ideas of sin and repentance. Sin and repentance is at the heart of John's baptism. Let's look at how this is true in the passage. Let's begin with something that's related to repentance, and that's confession. Confession, verse 6. All these people come out, and they are baptized of him in Jordan. What are they doing? Confessing their sins. They have come out there, and they are engaged in confessing, admitting, owning their sin and their sinfulness, either before or by virtue of the act of baptism. It's what the people are doing. So to be baptized by John was to admit that you're a sinner, which is why the Pharisees and the Sadducees don't like it and why they won't take part in it, because of what it says about them. Now, at this time in the first century, there would have been people who would have thought our greatest problem is the Roman Empire. Our greatest issue is the fact that we are under the thumb of Rome. Now, on one level, it's understandable why people would think that way, why people would feel that way. For example, let's say that we had some other country come in and invade America and take over and ride through the town of Sanford and gather up some people and execute them out in a public place. Would you be mad? Would you be angry? Would you want some justice? Would you be tempted to do something about that physically, violently? Well, think about what the people of Israel are living through at this time, where, you know, you've got people like Herod, who's ruling on behalf of the Romans, slaughtering people at his whim. Right? Remember what he did? Sent his soldiers into Bethlehem and killed a bunch of little baby boys. Well, you've got that kind of situation. So if someone shows up and says, God is going to bring the hammer down on the Romans and he's going to free us, this would be a pretty popular message. Right? A message that people would love to hear. But amazingly, that's not John's message. John doesn't come to announce liberation from the Romans. What does he come to announce? He comes to announce repentance and the need for confession of sin. Why? Because that's man's greatest problem. And that's what needs to be dealt with. The apostles, Jesus, they're not going to overthrow the Romans. They're going to overthrow sin through the preaching of the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So John comes out preaching repentance, and John comes out with this baptism, and this baptism involves the confession of sin. Because that's exactly what we need. We need to confess our sins. Now think about the opposite. You could just hang on to it, hide it, cover it up, excuse it, justify it. Say, oh no, I don't want to go out there to the Jordan. Everybody will think I'm a bad person. Right? If I go out there and get baptized, I'm admitting that I'm a sinner and I'm in need of God's salvation. Well, that's exactly what we all need, right? When you came to the waters of baptism, at whatever age you came to them in, if you came consciously and in true faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from sin, you were coming and confessing your sin. That's what you were doing. That was part of what was going on there. It was a way of saying, I'm here because I'm a sinner and I need to confess my sin. The good news is, when we confess our sins and put our faith in Christ, God promises to forgive, to cleanse. You know the verse, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, so being baptized here by John involves a confession of sin, an acknowledgement of sin, of the fact that these people were sinners and they were in need of salvation. Secondly, and going right along with that, baptism was also directly connected to repentance. To repentance. Verse 11. John is speaking here and he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. So baptism and repentance go together. Peanut butter and jelly. Right? They are inseparable. They should always be closely connected, not only because of what John says here, but as we'll see, what the rest of the Bible says about baptism and repentance. But John says he baptizes with water unto repentance. The word unto there has the idea of for the sake of or with a view to. It's this close link between repentance and baptism. So in people coming out to be baptized by John, I think we can think about this in two ways. They came out there to undergo this ceremony, this physical act, because they had a repentant heart. And in going through the act itself, it was a demonstration, an expression of repentance. They come to John and they submit to baptism, and in effect they are saying, I repent. I hereby turn from my sin and back to God. Now, John has reminded us here of the need that all people have for repentance. Everybody must repent. There aren't exceptions to that rule. Jesus said in Luke 13, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It is an absolute necessity. This is why John preaches it, and this is why his baptism is connected to it, is because repentance is an absolute must. Every single person must turn from their sin and come in faith to Jesus Christ, or they will not and cannot be saved. Now, I realize that idea has fallen on hard times. We talked about this at length last week, but let's talk about it again. We have lots of people today who would be interested in becoming Christians, but they're not interested in repentance. Right? You say, well, Pastor Nick, can't we just get them to pray the prayer and have them come to church and, you know, and hope that things will get better? Things will be eventually right with them and their life and how they live and that sort of thing? No. No, every person must be called to repent. And if people refuse to repent, then no baptism. Think about it like this way. Let's have a couple of illustrations here. Let's say you've got someone, nice people, or your neighbors, or your friends, your coworkers, and there's a man and a woman, and they're not married, but they live together. And maybe they visited your church, and they're interested in the church and that sort of thing. And then they express an interest in becoming believers and maybe joining the church. Now, most people wouldn't have anything to say to them about the way in which they were living. They'd just simply rejoice. Oh, wow, we got people who want to join our church. Oh, wow, we got people who want to become Christians. But someone needs to say, wait a second. Love that you're here. Love that you're willing to come to Christ and become a believer and become a part of our church. It's great. It's wonderful. But we got to deal with some important matters here. Are you willing to repent of your sin? Are you willing to turn away from all sin generally and from those sins in which specifically you are currently living? And if the person says, yes, and I'm willing to demonstrate that I'm serious about it. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, right? Now, unfortunately, that doesn't happen all the time, does it? Let's say the person says, well, no, I don't think there's anything wrong with me living with my girlfriend or not being married and that sort of thing, but I still want to be baptized. What should we do with that? What do you think John the Baptist would do with that? Think he'd say, okay, come on, it's fine. Don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. No, 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 1,000 times no. Why? Because baptism, entering into the Christian life and the Christian church, is and must be accompanied with a call to repentance. And if the person is not willing to repent, and as John says here, to show the evidence of it, then there's no place in the waters of baptism for them. Now, if that changes, then we have a different conversation, right? In our day and age, let's say we have someone who is living an aberrant lifestyle. Maybe they're gay or lesbian or something like that. And they come and they say, I want to be baptized. I want to become a Christian. The question that must be asked is this. Are you willing to turn from that sin? Are you willing to abandon that lifestyle and take up the Christian lifestyle? And if the answer is no, then the answer to the request for baptism is no. You say, Pastor Nick, that sounds mean. You're never going to grow the church like that. I know. That's okay. The purity of the truth and the purity of the church and the honor of Christ is at stake. And we do people no favor by eliminating repentance from our message. Right? We've got churches and so many people who think they're saved and they're living in sin because no one called them to repentance. No one said, unless you turn, you will be lost. We must do that. And as it relates to baptism here in particular, you see this close connection between baptism and repentance because they go together. No repentance, no baptism. Now, I told you at the outset that John's baptism bears a similarity, an important and fundamental similarity to Christian baptism, and it's in this matter of repentance and baptism. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, when the people say, what shall we do? What must we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. See the connection of those three things there? That we also find in John's preaching. Repentance, baptism, Holy Spirit. Find all of those things in what John is saying here. So that provides the biblical justification for saying that Christian baptism today is also about repentance. Baptism is an act of repentance. It is a demonstration undergone by someone who is truly repentant. And in the act itself, they are saying, I repent of my sin. In the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus comes, he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The act of baptism symbolizes and shows, demonstrates the repentance and faith of the person who is coming. Now, there are usually two main mistakes that people make when it comes to baptism. First of all, there are people who don't think much of baptism itself. They don't have a whole lot of time for the act of baptism. They want to say, well, the important thing is that someone believes in Christ, that someone repents of their sins. What does it matter whether they're baptized or not? Well, that attitude, although there's truth there, right? Baptism, as we'll talk about in a moment, doesn't save anybody. But surely any impartial observer and reader of the New Testament is going to see that God sure sounds like in the Bible that baptism is important. That it's something that Christ and his apostles are calling people to in the gospel. So the act itself is important. Yes, it's true that going into the water itself is not magic. We ought not be superstitious about it, but we ought not say because of that, well, therefore it's unimportant. Well, the thief on the cross, he was saved and he didn't need to be baptized. So therefore, why should we be baptized? No, that's the wrong attitude. That's the wrong spirit. Read the rest of the Bible. If the thief on the cross had had time, guess what he would have done? He would have been baptized. And the apostles would have called him to it. So the act itself is important. But don't divorce the act from its meaning. On the other side are people who make the mistake of thinking that baptism is somehow magical. And they have some superstitions about the waters of baptism. You find this in Roman Catholicism, Episcopalian churches, and many other churches that view baptism as in and of itself, as the act by itself, as conferring something automatically. Right? Almost in a superstitious manner. Like, I was baptized, I'm saved. Everything's right between me and God. My boss. If I could pick on him for a moment, he's not here, so I will pick on him for a minute. But my boss, when we worked in the call center years ago, he used to come sit and talk to me, and he would talk to me about religious subjects sometimes. And for whatever reason, we got off on the topic of baptism one time, and he wanted to know about baptism because he'd read about it on Wikipedia, which I told him, that's not the best source for the Christian doctrine of baptism. But at any rate, he expressed to me that he believed he was a Christian and was saved because he had been baptized. Now, if you took a look at this person's life, and I'm not being mean, there was nothing Christian about it. There's no evidence there whatsoever in this person's life that they're actually a Christian. But yet somehow, at some point, someone told him, if you do this, you're good. You're a Christian. Perhaps you've heard that. Somewhere, someone expressed that to you. I've been baptized, therefore everything's okay with me. But that's not true. Why is that not true? Because baptism and faith and repentance, they go together. No faith and repentance makes a meaningless baptism. You might as well be taking a bath in water. But when you join them properly, and you keep them together and it's undergone in the right spirit. Now we're doing the thing rightly. When someone comes to be baptized because they have turned from their sins and put their faith in Christ, that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it was meant to be. So we've got to make sure we keep those things together in our thinking about it. In addition to that, just as an aside, and by the way, I love Presbyterians. Just in case there's any question about Presbyterians. Now, all Presbyterians don't come in the same flavors. There's different flavors of Presbyterians. But Bible-believing, godly, lovers of the doctrines of grace back here, a lot of Presbyterians, okay, that I love and appreciate. But we have to disagree with them over the matter of baptism. And this is one of the reasons why, is because of this connection between repentance and baptism. They go together. And when someone is coming to be baptized, they are coming out of a repentant spirit. An infant cannot do that. A child cannot do that who does not have the appropriate level of understanding about what is going on. More about that at some future date. All right, one more thing that we'll just mention briefly about the meaning of baptism, and that's cleansing. Cleansing or purification. Now, it's not mentioned explicitly here in the text, but it is implicit in the use of water, that there's this idea of baptism as an act by which, when it's done properly in faith and repentance, that symbolizes the cleansing of the sinner from his or her sin. Paul, in the book of Acts, speaking of Ananias and what Ananias told him when he came to him, says, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin." Okay? So baptism has this idea of confession of sin, repentance from sin, and cleansing from sin, all wrapped up and connected to it. Now, one more thing today, and that is John's baptism is going to point forward to a greater baptism. That's here in verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. Here we go. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John now draws a contrast between what he's doing and what the Messiah is going to do. John says, I baptize you with water, but someone is coming and he is mightier than I. He is greater than me. And he has the power to perform a baptism on people that is so much greater than a mere dipping or plunging in the water. What kind of baptism does Jesus do? Well, Jesus baptizes us in or with the Holy Spirit. When you think about the image of water, someone being baptized, they are being plunged, immersed in the water. What does Jesus do when he saves a sinner? He takes them and he plunges them, immerses them in the Spirit of God. So that you are indwelt, empowered, and your life totally changed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself, in the book of Acts, connects what John says here in Matthew 3 with what happened to the disciples in the upper room in the book of Acts. Acts 1:5, Jesus says, for John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. So then what happens in Acts chapter 2? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What was that? It was the fulfillment of what John had spoken about way back here in Matthew chapter 3. Now think about that for a minute. You have been immersed. If you're a believer, you have been immersed in the Spirit of God. Now that's better than water. That is, again, the heart of what the physical act of baptism in water is pointing to. It's pointing to salvation itself, in which Jesus takes you and plunges you into the Spirit of God, thereby saving you and changing you. And this is what Jesus has done for his people. Now, John says that Jesus has come or will come to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. So in closing, what's the reference there to fire? Now, there's debate about what is the meaning here. Some people say that the reference to fire is judgment, is Jesus judging people. And that's because of the way the imagery of fire is used here in the passage, which, as we've already talked about, fire is used as a symbol of God's judgment here. No doubt about that. It's absolutely true. But others say that we ought to keep Holy Spirit and fire together. They're connected in the statement, and so they go together, so they shouldn't be seen as two completely separate things. And I believe that's true. If you think about the fulfillment of this in the book of Acts, remember when the Holy Spirit came and filled them, what appeared over the head of the disciples? Tongues of fire, right? So the Holy Spirit and fire there in the book of Acts, with the disciples being baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. So I believe that's the idea here, that Jesus coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire is a reference to him saving his people and what he does as the ultimate baptizer in the Holy Spirit. The reason for the reference to fire is because fire can not only be used as an image of judgment, but also as a metaphor for cleansing. And that's what Jesus does when he brings his Holy Spirit to you, is he is cleansing you. He's cleansing you of your sin. We already saw that with the water of baptism, and we can see it here with the image of fire. Now, we can have one or the other. On the one hand, those who come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ are those who receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, like being purified by fire. Or we can refuse to repent, refuse to believe in Christ, and face a different kind of fire. That's the fire at the end of verse 12. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. As we saw last week, you're either wheat or you're chaff. You either experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit in fire, or you experience being sent to eternal and unquenchable fire in hell. Now, I realize I'm speaking to people who are believers for the most part. And so for us, we can stop and be grateful and think about what Christ has done on our behalf. Hopefully you have been baptized in water rightly and properly. And you can think about the meaning of that, the great significance that was found in that, the confession of sin, the repentance, the act of baptism being a showing of repentance and faith. But perhaps you're here today and you're not a believer. And if that's the case with you, I call you today to repentance. There's no other way than to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. If you do that by his grace, he will save you and plunge you into his Spirit. And there's no greater thing to receive than that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to think about baptism. Father, we know that we are sometimes prone to misunderstand or misuse this wonderful act that you have given us, this ordinance, this sacrament of baptism, in which we demonstrate and show our repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember our need for repentance, to not disconnect these things from one another, but to remember that you call us away from our sins and back to you. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to live a life characterized by repentance, a life in which the Holy Spirit is at work purging and cleansing us like fire purges a piece of precious metal. Lord, I pray for your people and ask that you would encourage them and help them in the days ahead. And pray for those that might be here who don't belong to you, Lord, and we pray that you would open their hearts and give them the gift of repentance and the Holy Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.